Turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 2. Second chapter of Romans, we want to begin reading at the first verse. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when men shall judge the secret, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. As I ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our fathers, we look to thee today with hearts that are desperately in need of understanding. We praise thee for thy blessed Holy Spirit, who's promised to lead us and guide us into all truth. We thank you that this word is that which can change our lives today, to cause those who are lost to be saved, to cause thy people to be conformed to the image of thy Son. We know these things are impossible unless you move in power upon hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So now we're praying that this might be accomplished today. that praise and honor and glory might be brought to Thee throughout eternal ages because of it. And we're asking that wherever the Word of God is being preached in truth today, that it might move in power in the hearts of men, the salvation of souls, to the glory of Thy name. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen. Perhaps the most basic truth in all of creation and the most often implied fact, at least, to the Word of God, is the fact of sin. When we look around us in people's lives, we can see it manifested very clearly. When we look around us in the world, we can see what sin has done. For example, it was sin that formed the mountains and the valleys. I'm sure you're aware of the prophecy of Isaiah that one of these days, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ has come, whenever His kingdom is set up, there's going to be a transformation of the topography of the earth. It's going to be like that because the mountains and the valleys were formed in the days of Noah. They were formed just after the great flood that came because every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was on the evil continually. The psalmist tells us that the mountains were pushed up and the valleys were pushed down as a way of taking care of the waters of the great flood. Around us in the world, we see atheistic political systems. We see communism, for example, engulfing millions of people around the world, one-third of the earth's population. And it's like that because of what sin has done to the mind of man. There's been this tremendous upheaval that took place in the Garden of Eden to cause man not only to be in rebellion against God, but to be in rebellion even against common sense. We can see sin manifested in the world of experience. When we talk about hunger and poverty and suffering and disease and death, all of these things are in the world because sin is in the world. They're the kinds of things that are going to be eliminated someday in the heavenly city when there's nothing there but righteousness. Sin is the major topic of magazines, newspapers, and books. People read more about sin than anything else. Sin is the selling point of television, is the selling point of rock music, of movies. Can't sell anything that doesn't have some sin in it. The Apostle Paul wrote of today, I believe, to Timothy, when he said that there would come a time when the conscience of man would be seared with a hot iron, or at least that it would be like flesh seared with a hot iron. In other words, a conscience without feeling, one without sensitivity. And these are the very days in which we live. This is the age spoken of in the book of Proverbs when it says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filthiness." I'm speaking today on the nature of sin. It's a message that applies to every person here, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. Because no matter who you are, where you come from, or what you do, sin has drastically affected your life. It has to do with your health. It has to do with your wealth. It has to do with your marriage. Sin has done something to the life of every person here today. There used to be a time when there was a trend in psychology, psychiatry, toward denying that sin exists. People seem to have drifted away from that. And I believe it is true today that any rational human being will have to admit that sin is in the world. They may call it by some other name. They may reject the theological implications of that. But sin is here, and there's no way to do anything about it from the human point of view. So people won't deny that sin exists. But what a great many people will do, most of us here today included, especially me, what we will deny is the devastating effect that sin has on our lives personally. We don't like to face up to that reality. And God says sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's talking about spiritual death, condemnation. God says the wages of sin is death. He's talking about the fact that sin has a payday, a time when the wages are collected. And yet there are very few people who ever expect to get paid. We're living in a world where we very seldom see an outright manifestation of the judgment of God. That's because we're in the dispensation of grace. We're living in a time when man believes that he's going to get away with something. That it is indeed possible to mock God, to live in rebellion and disobedience, and escape. But may I remind you that sin is so evident in creation, is so clearly manifested and prominent in the Word of God for one reason. It's there for the express purpose of assuring us that if necessary, God will be true and every man a liar, as it is written. Every mouth will be stopped. And all the world become guilty before God. That's what the Bible says. That means either you're going to become guilty here in this world before God in your own mind and heart and get saved, or you're going to become guilty one day when you stand at the great white throne judgment. Liberal preaching, personal opinion to the contrary, every man or woman who dies in their sin will be lost forever. Now, that's not a very sophisticated thing to talk about these days in the minds of most people, the idea of hell. It's even far less acceptable to suggest seriously that anybody might actually be going there, anybody at least within the sound of your voice. But this is the very reason that the Bible speaks about it so much. This is the reason that you can see so much evidence of it in the world, because God wants people to have every opportunity to understand that sin does indeed destroy the souls of men. And every single human being born into the world is going to have to face up to that reality either here or sometime out in the future. The Apostle John looked into the future there in the book of the Revelation. And he said, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the book. Then he added four words. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And most people hear about those kinds of things, and they make a very terrible mistake. They assume that being judged according to their works means weighing the good deeds against the bad. They assume that it has to do with trying to live the best you can, and then someday God deciding whether you live good enough or not. But that's not the picture at all. Those things written in the books are things that are there to prove the guilt of those who die in their sin. The question then is not how good or how bad have you been. The question is, are you innocent or are you guilty? Are you innocent or guilty of being a sinner? You see, only the guilty will even be there. At least for judgment. So often we look at sin from the standpoint of human reasoning. How do we measure up to our neighbor? How do our sins compare to the sins of the people we know? Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you went with some friends to the coast of North Carolina, down to Cape Hatteras. And somebody says, let's walk over to England while we're here. Don't get a chance to come very often. So we'll just walk over to England. One person might walk 100 feet. Somebody else might walk 100 yards. Somebody might walk a quarter of a mile on the way to England. And depending on how strong they happen to be or how weak or how determined, some people would get a whole lot closer to England than others. But the point is this, every single one of those people would eventually perish because you can't get to England by walking. And perhaps you say, well, that's a foolish illustration. Everybody knows you can't get to England by walking. But I'll tell you something equally foolish. And that's an attempt to get to heaven by working. Working in the church. Working at being moral. Working at being honest. Working at being a good person. Obviously, some people do better than others. But they all end up in the lake of fire because you can't go to heaven by working. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not a work lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift given to those who see themselves as guilty, hell-deserving sinners and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only people going to heaven. Now, it's like that because sin is far more than doing bad things. We sin by what we are. We sin by what we do. And we sin by what we fail to do. You can sin in any one of those three ways. By what we are, by what we do, by what we fail to do. The Bible teaches that the nature of sin is such that there is no escape from entanglement in that kind of situation. Every person born is a sinner by nature, and a sinner by practice, and a sinner by choice. In this church and around the world today, there are only two kinds of people. They're saved sinners, and they're lost sinners. Saved sinners are those who have believed God about their sin. They've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lost sinners are the people who are still making excuses for their sin. That's the only two kinds of people there are. And great multitudes, the vast majority, according to this book, are going to keep on making excuses, keep on comparing themselves to their neighbor, keep on magnifying what little bit of theoretical goodness might exist in their life until they step out into eternity lost and condemned. So that's the first thought that we want to consider, the effect of sin on the lost. There's a second destructive matter that we need to think about for a moment, and that is the effect of sin on those who are saved. There's a very common practice among the Lord's people, especially in this particular age, and that is to lapse into a condition of indifference once we're saved. Because there's so little evidence of New Testament Christianity in the world, we tend to blend in with everybody else. We figure as long as we can be a little bit superior to the people around us with regard to the appearance of our walk with God, then everything must be all right. This is the generation that's pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. This is the age of the conscience seared with a hot iron. And that's true not only of those who are lost, but those who are saved. The Lord intended for those who belong to Him to walk in righteousness, to walk in power, and yet we have all kinds of excuses for our spiritual condition. Sin robs the believer of joy and peace and victory. We should be those who overcome the world by our faith. Sin robs us of our spiritual power. It does it to the point that we have no impact on the lives of others. We have so many excuses for unanswered prayer or no prayer at all. For our instability, our weak testimony, all kinds of excuses. But the real cause is sin in the life of the child of God. And yet the first thing we do is look at somebody else. See what kind of shape they're in. Some other church, some other person. Begin to compare our spirituality to theirs. Many times we've noted the parallel between the Lord's first coming and His second coming. In His day, the prevailing force in the professing church was Phariseeism. I mean, the people who were the closest to the Bible, the ones who still claimed to believe it, had some semblance of godly theology. The great disease that had infected them was Phariseeism. A Pharisee is somebody who keeps the law outwardly. Men who appeared righteous in the sight of men, but the Lord Jesus said that inwardly they were full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Sin had so twisted and perverted their thinking that they could stand in the face of a thrice holy God and say, "I thank Thee, Lord, that I am not as other men." Here they were with powerless lives, fruitless lives, superficial lives. And yet they could consider themselves to be the men and women of God in that hour in which they lived. I think we find that to be the prevailing attitude in our day and generation. I'm talking now about among the professing Lord's people. Many of whom are lost, by the way. I was talking to a man this past week. He said, "Brother, I'm thinking about leaving my church. Got 450 people coming every week. Building himself from scratch." He said, "The people in my church are almost completely against the stand that I've taken in the Christian school movement." And he said, "There's so much backbiting. There's so much disagreement." He said, "I just don't know what I'm going to do." I said, "I'll tell you what the problem is. You got a church full of lost people." That's all I said to him. About 20 minutes later, we were walking along together. And just out of the clear blue sky, he said, "You know, you're right." I said, "About what?" He said, "I got a lot of lost people in my church. People that claim to be saved, people in places of leadership." And he said, "I know the reason they don't understand is because they're lost." Now, that is a sad story. But I'm afraid it's a story that exists in fundamental churches up and down this country. Because the name of the game in churches is just get them in by whatever means or method. Get them with some semblance of a profession of faith. Get them through the baptismal pool at any cost. And call them saved. But beloved, you can call them what you want to. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ changes the heart of a man or woman, boy or girl, they're not saved. And they can join anything. They can belong to everything. They can talk all sorts of things and still be lost. Now, I know that sin is such a destructive thing that it's going to be that which brings this world to its knees. But we don't believe that yet. When we look around us, everything's going too well. We haven't run into those kinds of problems here in this country. But the downfall of the only semblance of a religious nation, a truly religious nation of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, was Phariseeism. Phariseeism in the professing church. And that's going to be the downfall of the church in America. I've said to you before, the measure of our understanding of the word sinner is the measure of our condition before God. The measure of our understanding of the word sinner is the measure of our condition before God. That's true of the lost, it's true of the saved. Now, if you want a good definition of a Pharisee, it's very simple. A Pharisee is an expert on the sins of others, and he's an amateur on the sins of his own. That's the defense mechanism that's set up in the mind in order to prevent conviction, personal conviction. You see, true spirituality is first and foremost the ability to recognize sin. We have to be able to see it in our own life, in our own thinking, in our own attitudes. Because it's only as we confess that sin that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We spend our whole life grieving the Spirit of God unless we understand what sin is all about. Not sin in the lives of others. Not sin in the abstract sense. A spiritual Christian is one who walks with the Lord because they have an uncommon awareness of the nature and the power of sin. All right, we've reached two conclusions so far. Number one, the mark of a lost person is his ability to explain away his sin by comparing himself to others. That's one of the major traits of a lost person. But then we learned a second thing. We learned that the mark of a worthless saved person is his ability to explain away his sin by comparing himself to others. Exactly the same. Actually, what it is a relapse into the previous condition. Are those identical conclusions in mind? We can see that this is the subject of the second chapter of Romans. Here in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" A lost person looks at his neighbor in judgment. That's what this is talking about. And he says, "Look at that." He said, "I might hate somebody, but now there's an example of what hatred is really all about." That's a very serious case there. Or a lost person might say, "Well, it is true that I don't tell the truth all the time, but I know somebody who's a terrible liar." And I say, "My life might not be anything to brag about, but Mr. So-and-so who lives down the street, he's just much worse." And that's the kind of justification, that's the kind of thinking that goes on in the mind of somebody who's lost, to look at the spiritual condition of other people to try to explain away their own sin. But God says there in the first verse, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." He says, you accuse your neighbor of being a sinner, and that's exactly what you are. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We don't have to worry about the murderers and the drunkards and the hypocrites and all those folks, because we know the judgment of God is going to take care of them. That's not an issue. But in verse 3, he says, can a sinner escape by pointing to another sinner? That's what he's saying. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, this is the twisted reasoning of the lost. You get sinners accusing sinners of being sinners and thinking that somehow they're going to escape. Very strange reason. But I think we find in this chapter that this is something that's also true of worthless Christians. This kind of attitude. Notice verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. He's talking there about salvation. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now he's saying you have the earthly chosen people, God's chosen people, the Jews. And that's what they are, earthly chosen people. Doesn't have a thing to do with their salvation. But he says the true Jews, the true chosen people of God, are those who have this inward transformation. The circumcision of the heart, he calls it, when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in verse 17, he's talking about people who call themselves saved, who rest in the Bible and what it teaches. He's talking about those in verse 17 who make their boast of God. In verse 18, he's talking about those who know His will and those who approve the things that are more excellent, those who appreciate the right kind of things, being instructed out of the Bible. In verse 19, he's talking about those who are confident that they're a guide to the blind. Know how to tell lost people how to be saved. They're a light to them which are in darkness. He's talking about people who know the Bible, people who consider themselves to be potentially an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, newborn Christians. Somebody which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Now, he's talking about you and me, by the way. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, he says, you say you're saved, you say you rest in the Bible, you say you boast of God, you say you know His will, you say you approve of good things that you're taught in the Bible, you think you're qualified to guide the blind and be a light to people and instruct the foolish and teach babes. But if those things be true, what about verse 21? Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? He's saying, in effect, you teach people not to steal money. But a good question to ask you would be, do you pay your bills? You teach people not to steal money, but do you steal the Lord's glory? You try to take credit for what you are in the Christian life. He says in verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You teach people not to commit adultery, But the question is, are you a spiritual adulterer or adulteress who prostitutes God's time, for example? Someone who takes other lovers. Might be some little hobby that you have that you like to do. Some possessions you love more than you love the Lord. James said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And you see, there are many people, great multitudes of people, who love this world among the Lord's people. It'd be a great disappointment to see the Lord come back in spite of all their talk, and you can tell it by the way they live. They're building an empire here in this world. They're interested here in this world. They haven't set their affection on things above and not on things in the earth. He says you teach people to abhor idols. There in verse 22. Dost thou commit sacrilege? What about child worship? That's very common among the Lord's people. Right and wrong is okay until it begins to touch your children. That's a very sad situation. Parents who don't have the backbone to believe the Word of God, to tell their children what is right and wrong, and see that they abide by that understanding. This is the most permissive society the world has ever known. And we make a tremendous mistake to think that that permissiveness doesn't exist in the children of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I'll tell you this, that's one of the most common sins of all. I'll tell you what happens in Christian education. Not only in our school, schools everywhere I go, people I talk to, all around the country. The most trouble that principals have is out of Christian, professing Christian parents. When it comes to dress codes, hair codes, rock music, going to movies, garbage on television. The lost people, for some strange reason, have this commitment to morality. That's why they bring their children to a Christian school. They have this commitment to authority, to going by rules and regulations, abiding by the standards that are set. And it's the Lord's people, the idol worshippers, that give you the trouble. They've turned away from a great many sins in their life, but they're still this little child that they love more than they love righteousness. At least they think they do. But you see, the Word of God teaches very clearly that this is love, that we walk after His commandments. But this is just one example of many, many forms of self-deception that come when we begin to turn our back on the fact of sin. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. We pride ourselves in what we know about the Bible. But God's law, do we dishonor Him by breaking that? God's law says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. God's law says, be filled with the Spirit. God's law says, love suffereth long and is kind. God's law says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. It's so easy, you see, in your life and mine, to talk a good Christianity. To be just like those old Pharisees who had the words down pat. But when it came down to what was on the inside, the attitude that they had toward one another, their concern for the lost people of this world, their desire to do the will of God. The Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Verse 3 of Romans chapter 2 says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's the simple way to get straightened out in the Christian life. That's the simple way to get into fellowship with God and stay there, to understand that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we look around us and see people who are in terrible shape, Christians, in a terrible condition, there's one reason why you're not there. It's called the grace of God. And the very moment that you begin to think that it's because you're so spiritual, because you have such a great understanding, God says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The very reason that we're not in terrible condition at times is an attempt by the goodness of God to lead us to repentance. Verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." That's the contrast. By hardness, by an impenitent heart, to lay up treasure in heaven. That's what it's talking about. Treasurest up unto thyself. Not the kind of treasure we'd like to have, but the kind we'll be sorry that we receive. "Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now we're seeing set forth in this passage a contrast and the similarities in these two situations. Those who are lost, those who are saved, being inexcusable because they use those around them as a comparison to justify their own sin. And from this we see the essence, the ultimacy of the nature of sin. The tendency that it takes, the direction that it flows all the time in our life as the Lord's people. This is not one of our problems, this is the problem. The fact that sin comes to us, we accept it, we justify it on the basis of what we can prove in the lives of other people. And that's why our passage says in verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now that's the end of the story. It makes no difference whether you understand anything about the law or not, the law of God. 3,763 commands in the Bible. Most of us probably don't know many. Probably don't know 63, much less the other 3,700. But whether we're in the law or out of the law, the great tragedy, the essence of sin in human nature is that we become a law unto ourselves, as he says there in the 14th verse. We begin to attempt to say for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Instead of allowing the Spirit of God to convict us, instead of allowing the Word of God to show us what sin really is, we have all these excuses. We have all these justifications from the people that we see around us doing this and that. There's coming a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Now that's going to be a day when some of the people sitting in this room probably will be lost. A day when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Simply because you wouldn't believe the Word of God about your condition. Simply because you wouldn't believe what God said about the fact of what sin has done to you. No doubt there are going to be some of the Lord's people sitting here. So in a day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, I'll be very much ashamed. Ashamed because of the superficiality of a life lived out to the glory of self. A life that was worthless. And the best justification is to say, well, Lord, you know how most folks work. And what a terrible tragedy it is when we have the opportunity, when we have available to us the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us to be what we'd have us to be. As we close this message today, I hope you'll think very carefully about two things. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life beyond any question? Because if you don't know it, you need to know it today. The other question is this. As a child of God, when you look at your life, do you understand something about sin? Do you know what it is to be sensitive to the Spirit of God convicting you to show you what it is that grieves Him and hinders your life and hinders your service? I'm sure you realize that those are two of the most important questions you'll ever face. But it's so easy once again, by hardness, by an impenitent heart, to pretend like there's no need to think about that kind of thing. It's so easy to go on refusing to face ourselves with the impotence of what we are compared to what we could be. The blessing of God will be poured out today upon those who are willing to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by Him. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner be? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look to Thee this morning, we know that Thy Word is truth. We know that the powers of darkness are real. We can only come to Thee asking that You'll move in hearts today to give an understanding to each one of what the need might be. And Father, we know that our great desire is to see Thy name glorified in the midst of everything that sin has done to the world. So we're praying that in the heart of each one of us today, You'll move in power to supply the need, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray it all in His precious name. Amen.